Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 6:13. Hebrews 6:13. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it is necessary, this time is given to you to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties and leave them there while you concentrate on the Word of God. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together as your royal family. We thank you that you have given us and graced us out with your word, and that through your spirit it becomes understandable and true truth fully known to us, so that we may apply it in our own personal lives, as well as what we are as members of the body of Christ in service to one another. We thank you, Father, that you have given us such a life and such a plan, and may your spirit open our eyes even more to it tonight as we study your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in Hebrews 6:13, we are here because of the example of Abraham used in Hebrews 11. But in chapter 16, the writer of Hebrews leads us also to Melchizedek as a type of Christ. And so in Hebrews 6:13, we have, "And then, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." That's his oath, saying, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you." And this is stated to Abraham after he had willingly offered his son Isaac. "And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise." And the application of that there is that he received Isaac back. And so the promise that the whole thing would come, the seed would come through Isaac, his heir with Sarah, not Ishmael, but Isaac, is the confirmation of the promise to Abraham. Certainly, there's so much more to the promise that God made to him that Abraham never saw. But we see here why, well, not here, but in Hebrews 11, why Abraham had peace with that. He has absolute peace with the fact that he is not going to see 99.9% of the promise that was made to him. And so, verse 16, now God is going to, in verses 16 and 17, God is going to again reiterate that what he says is doubly significant and doubly foundational. In other words, my promise of by a God who cannot lie and cannot change is enough. But on top of that promise, I'm going to intercede an oath. So there's the promise from a God who can't lie and can't change, and then there's the oath, "I swear by my own life, by my own being," God says, "as I live, this promise is true." And so that's for our encouragement, as he says in verse 18. So the next two verses, "For men swear by one greater than himself, and with them an oath given as confirmation is the end of every dispute." So the dispute here could also mean a contract or a deal between two people. And in that contract, both parties verbally promise to do something. And when that party says, "I swear by the Lord God that I will fulfill my end of the contract," well, that's the end of it. And so that's enough, right? That's like the signature on a contract. It's like the stamp of approval that I would swear by God. And so in the same way, verse 17, "Desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, he interposed with an oath." And that is back in verse 13. He swore by himself. That's the oath. So there's the promise and there's the oath. God sets the oath or sets the condition of the promise on his own essence, on who and what he is. Therefore, if the promise does not come true, God ceases to exist in the way that he is. Of course, that's impossible. So, but God is saying this for what? Again, verse 17, "Desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise." For us, it is God's greatest desire for us to have faith in Him and faith in what He, after salvation, I mean, faith in what He has said, faith in what He has promised, faith in His Word. That is His ultimate desire as our Father, for us to have faith in what He has done and what He has said and what He will do as we walk in this world that has no faith in Him. And that's His great desire for His children. And so He makes it as easy as it can be by promises, by oaths, by repeating the promises, by repeating the oaths, by recording for us Old Testament heroes, which He has shown Himself to be faithful from the beginning. And also in the New Testament, where He's shown Himself to be faithful to the church. There's no way this church should exist. No way. There's no way it should. Again, I was looking again at how the Arabs under Muhammad had taken power in the Middle East, and you can see why they gained power. It makes sense, because there was no other power in the region. And they attacked. They killed with the sword. They forced people to subject themselves to them. It's no different than the Greeks conquering the Persians. No different than the Persians conquering the Babylonians. You know, it's all the same. It's just this was in the name of a certain religion. But when Christianity, what did Christianity start with? 12 men? 12 knucklehead men? Right? With a Lord who wasn't with them anymore, who was, by all accounts to all other people, dead and gone? How did it start? And how did it spread? Not by the tip of a sword. Not at all. By word. Well, really, by the Holy Spirit. Invisibly. And yet, you see its expansion throughout the Roman Empire. And I say this all the time. The state of Islam spread in a vacuum of power. The Byzantine Empire was so weakened with war with the Persians that there was no power anywhere anymore. They were broke and they were powerless. And so there was a power vacuum and they just slipped right in. But Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire when it was at the very height of its power. The Pax Romana, the Roman peace. For 200 years, they were at the height of their power under the Caesars. And that's when Christianity spread. And it was an illegal religion. And it was persecuted. And the people had to go underground to even gather together. And they were put to death. And they were thrown to the lions. On and on and on. And yet it could not be stopped right from the hand of God. And so what does God want for us? Faith. Faith in all that He says. And when we have faith in that, we apply it to our lives as the only real truth. So in the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose. Again, Old Testament, New Testament, Christ, the promises, the fulfillment of prophecy. How much prophecy has been fulfilled? And more to come. And also the history of the church. All is what? God showing Himself unchangeable. He interposed with an oath. Now, in the next verse, the writer shares the fact that this encouragement is for us. In order that by two unchangeable things, those are the two, the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, can't change, can't lie, we, now that's all believers, we have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope that is set before us. Now, the examples are given in Hebrews 11. We also, the two that we're going to look at specifically, which the one we're looking at now is Abraham, and then we'll look at Moses a little bit. They also fled for refuge. Abraham was called to go to a land that he did not know where it was. God didn't tell him where it was, and he went anyway. So he fled Ur for refuge in a place that he did not know. Moses fled Egypt to go into the desert to be with the people of God. Again, into a place that he was pretty unfamiliar with. He fled for refuge and did not know his future. And yet he trusted that this was God's calling on his life and he took it. And so he fled for refuge. Now, we could say the world, what we have fled from as believers is the world. And the world is the sinking ship. That's what we have fled from. Egypt was also a sinking ship. Though it would be hard to imagine that in Moses' day, you know, when he left, Again, that's another empire that's at the height of its power. It's huge and powerful, and yet it is sinking, and it's sunk. And it's same with Ur, where Abraham left. Where's Ur now? Well, it's all under the dirt. We've actually had to go and dig up archaeologically where Ur was. There's really nothing there anymore. And that was the great empire of the earth in the southern Babylon, in that region. Again, gone. All right, what about the world system? It's going to be gone. It's a sinking ship. The empire after empire has gone down. Our country will eventually fade. Everything is going to fade. When the Antichrist comes on the scene and unites the 10 kingdoms and actually establishes himself as a world power, does it last? Good Lord, no. It's actually and this is Satan's champion, and his empire is the shortest of all. 7 years. It's nothing. It's nothing. An empire, a worldwide empire that lasts 7 years. Nothing. I love how Psalm 2 says it. The Lord, the kings of the earth rail against God, and the Lord sits on his throne and laughs. You rail against me. Seriously. And so we, as believers, have fled the sinking ship, which is the world's order. Within that, too, and again, I forgot to change the slide, is the law, the Mosaic law. That was sinking and is sunk. All Judaism, the worship of God under the Mosaic law, is all gone. So we have been given what? And this is what this writer is going to bring out. This is the hope of which is our anchor. It's our immovable object that we're moored to, and that is Christ. Where has he entered? Into the holy place, through the veil. A tabernacle that was not made with hands. It's not the earthly one, it's the one in heaven, the New Jerusalem. So we have what? An eternal kingdom that can't be shaken, an eternal home, an eternal order, which is the Word of God in truth, the eternal life, which cannot change, wax, wane, or be lost, and the fulfillment of both the promise and the oath. we who have fled that sinking ship for refuge have laid hold of a hope. And hope, again, is that forward-looking faith that looks into the future with confidence and with joy. And so we have strong encouragement, as he says here in verse 18. The sinking ship of the world order goes back and forth. We see this. Go to Ephesians 4, please. Ephesians 4:11. And as children, and I don't mean in physical age, but in spiritual age, as unbelievers and as believers without much knowledge of the plan of God, we are also in this world system, in this sinking ship. You know, the young believer, the new believer, has been set free from all these things, and he just doesn't know the extent of it yet. And that's why the learning comes into play, the transformation of the mind through the Word of God. But the world order is tossed back and forth here and there, as it says in Ephesians 4, by waves. It's a ship without anchor. It's sinking. The waves crest the bow, and it's eventually going to sink. The sails are torn and so on, and the anchor's broken. It has veered off God's course. As soon as we fell, it veered off of God's course. In fact, the earth has been cursed ever since. It's lost. It believes that it finds the right course again. Over and over, from generation to generation, someone comes up, and we were just watching this. Chris and I were talking about this. A commercial came on last night where it was about school children who are now going to be brought up in a world of electronics. And because of all this great knowledge of the internet and the iPads and all of this, these kids are going to what? Change the world. Right. Change the world. They're going to come up with new ideas. My man Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. It's just that maybe it's differently worded, maybe it's got a nice fancy screen to it now, but it's the same old idea that people have tried again and again and again. The whole world system has veered off course. It believes it finds the right course again, only later to find that it has traversed the exact same course that it once was lost upon. It fools itself into thinking that it has found the right way, only to be pushed onto the rocky reef and crash yet again. Soon it will sink, but for us, those who have fled that fledgling ship and found rest in the one who can walk on water, our hope, our faith that looks to the future, we have an anchor in that hope. And that's what Ephesians 4 says. That anchor, which is Christ, is steadfast and sure. Because of what? It's the same thing that Abraham was looking to. It's the same thing that Moses was looking to. And it's the thing, or really the one, that we have seen. They were before him and looked forward to him. Prophecy after prophecy came over time, and more detail was given to them about the birth of Christ, about the death of Christ. But what after that? There was this whole church age that they knew nothing about. It was a mystery. And so we who are on this side of the cross in that church age have actually seen Christ by faith, have seen his cross by faith, have seen his resurrection by faith, and therefore have seen the fulfillment of the most important part of the promise to Abraham. It is truly the most important part, because every other thing doesn't work if Christ is not the seed that blesses every nation on this earth, if he's not the Messiah. And we have seen that. And so we look back towards him as a reality. So we truly are those who are the promise has been fulfilled to us. And that's why Hebrews 11:40 says, God has given us something better, that without us, they in the past could not be made perfect. If we weren't here to be recipients of the finished work of Christ, then what they hoped for was an empty hope. Right? And so that's why. It's not that we do anything for them. It's that we are the recipients of the greatest part of that promise. So Christ has gone before us. What do we look forward to? The same thing that they did, except now it's a reality to us because we have, again, seen it. But one thing, you know, again, haven't seen it physically. I haven't seen the cross. I haven't seen Calvary physically. But my Lord has entered into heaven and has entered into the holy place, a tabernacle built without hands. And crazy enough, the Bible says that I've entered with him. I'm in there with him. Now, I don't know what it looks like. I don't even know what the experience would be to be there. But in faith, I'm there. And I know that to be true. So whether I know what it looks like or not, heck, what does that matter? You know, what does it look like to be at the right hand of God? I have no idea. What does the heavenly holy place look like? I don't know, gold walls, I guess. I don't know. But whether I can see those walls or not, I know that I'm there. And in that faith, I am there. And so that's what I look to. And it's an anchor that's ironclad. It's something that is not just something I'm looking forward to like Abraham or Moses would, but it's actually something that is a historical reality. In A.D. 33, when he resurrected, ascended, and seated at the right hand of God, that was done. And it's already done and finished. So our hope, therefore, is steadfast and sure, because in Christ who has gone before us, that hope is entered into the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And so have I. Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, the building up is the forming of a soul structure. That Greek word is a koidome. That's where the Colonel based his doctrine of the edification complex of the soul, on that word. It's the forming of a soul structure of truth and love, agape love, by means of the Spirit. And so the teachers who are equipping the saints for the work of service are actually building, and just giving you the information, it's really God the Holy Spirit who does the building, the soul structure in your heart. And in that soul structure, there's something that we've been talking a lot about lately, and that is the conscience. The conscience, where your norms and standards, your priorities and goals, what you see as true and what you see as false, what you see as good and what you see as bad or evil, is actually changing. Changing into what? He says it right there in verse 13. Until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to whom? The fullness of Christ. Our conscience matches His. What I deem important is what He deemed important. What I deem true is what He deemed true. What He saw as evil, I see as evil. And not only because He told me it was evil, which He did, but because I actually see the real reason why it's evil now. You see, He's transformed my heart. And so God has given these gifts, the communicators, most importantly, your greatest communicator, God the Holy Spirit, so that you could be equipped to reform your soul into the image of Christ. And then, you know, and it says here before, you know, the end of verse 13 shows us that it is to the image of Christ, to the maturity of His stature. But then before that, we have unity, the unity of the faith. And the faith is what we believe, right? So it's a unity of truth. And in that truth are those priorities, those objects, those goals, those standards, what we consider good and evil. The unity of faith is not that we all become the same personality. That would be disgusting. That would be horrible. But an alignment of consciences, that are consciences that are in the image of Christ. In other words, my goals are your goals. My truth is the same as your truth. You know, when people have consciences that line up, and divinely so, align with one another, that's why you can meet someone in the royal family for the first time, not know them at all, and be instantly free and united without barriers, without any awkwardness that is usually between people who meet each other for the first time. You know, a positive believer meets a positive believer. A mature believer meets a mature believer. They have an instant connection. And that is because of this. It's God who has done it and to build us up till we obtain that unity, where your conscience and my conscience are the same. That does not mean our personalities are. It means that what our norms, our standards, our goals, our purposes are. And so he says, as a result of this maturity, we're no longer to be children. And these children, whether it's a brand new believer who just doesn't know enough yet, or, and would say, of course, an unbeliever knows nothing, they're tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Now, the word doctrine here is didaskalia in the Greek, and it means teaching or instruction. Now, doctrine's an okay translation here. It works fine, but you have to understand that it not only refers to false doctrines, like false biblical doctrines, but the other stuff that gets mankind carried away. You know, I'm going to put my faith in psychology. That's going to really show me life. I'm going to put my faith in politics. It's really going to show me life. Now, I read the entire text of the Pope's message to Congress today, and that's what it was. It was the every wind of teaching. Nothing really solid about the church or about Christ or about redemption. Nothing about that in there. But about immigration, global warming, everybody holding hands, about giving the poor money. You know, why didn't he stand up there and say, our Lord said the poor will be with you always? That would have been a great thing to say to the government. You know, none of that. Anyway, that doesn't matter. This is humankind's altruism in which they think they're going to fix everything. And that's every wind of doctrine. And why do people believe it? Why are there crowds out there chanting for this? Why are they all in love with them and all others who do the same thing? It's because they're children. They just don't know. They have no knowledge at all. This has happened. This not only happens now, it happens all throughout history. Where there is any revolution, if you see any revolution in any nation where these revolutionaries, besides, by the way, ours, I mean, ours in America, the War of Independence was perfectly righteous and just. But in the usual way, say like the French Revolution, for instance, to rally the peasants to be able to fight against the establishment, did they know that they were getting themselves into? Oh, no, no. And so much heartache came from that. Death, poverty, famine, heartache. And why? Because the population is full of children that are in adult bodies, that are easily swayed by a charismatic speaker and say, we need change. And they all say, you know what? Yeah, it'd be nice if things changed. What they don't understand is things can change. They always change. And the change you're looking for is a big change for the worse. Huge change for the worse. And unfortunately, and so it's again by verse 14, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. And that's their leaders that convince them that change in a certain way is necessary. But you see, we're no longer to be that. And so what this means here in verse 14 is that we have an anchor, and an anchor of truth, and an anchor of victory, who sits at the right hand of God, holding his scepter forever. So he says, but in contrast to this, what are we? Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him. All aspects into him. That's why it's a lifelong journey. Who is the head, even Christ. And so this is being conformed to his image. And there's always room for growth, no matter how long we've been after the pursuit of him and his plan. And then he says, from whom? Even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. Now, because of the context of the teachers in verse 11, a lot of people, many, and they might be right, that what Paul means here by joint is the pastor teacher. But I'm actually convinced that it's all spiritual gifts. Because the pastor teacher can't function without the rest of the spiritual gifts. The whole body, which is served by each individual member, is served by what? And this 1 Corinthians 12 says this perfectly. There are a variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, and a variety of effects. And all of us have been given a spiritual gift by which to do what with? Serve the body of Christ. It's for the common good. And so every joint supplies is not, in my estimation, means all spiritual gifts, including the pastor teacher, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up itself in love. Building up of itself in love. So now why can we do all of that? Why can our souls be built up with truth? Why can we serve? Why can we minister? Why can we actually have a conscience that can be converted into the image of Christ? It's because we have an anchor. We have a hope. That anchor is our hope. And he has gone before us. He has fulfilled the part of the covenant in which the world would be blessed by him, the seed, and that he accomplished as our high priest at Calvary. And then as a resurrection and ascension, he went before us into heaven, at which we will follow. And in position, because we are his body and he's the head, he's the husband, we're the bride, in position, we are there with him already. So go back to Hebrews 6:19, please. In order that by two unchangeable things, the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one that enters within the veil, which is the holy place, at the right hand of God. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. The anchor means that we are moored to an immovable object, which is the throne of God itself. Who's going to attack the throne of God and dispose Christ from it? Who's going to attack the throne of God and topple it over? It's impossible, obviously. The anchor means that we are moored to an immovable object, which is the throne of God itself. The anchor is hope based upon His promises. And like all of our promises, let's think of any promise and try and detach it from His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session. From Calvary to where He is now, try and take any promise in the Word of God and detach it from any of that. It's impossible. It's really a fun exercise. You can actually go online, plenty of websites that list all the promises in the Bible. You can skim through them. So hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. You can skim through them. Try and take any one of those away from the finished work of Christ and where He is now seated at the right hand of God. He can't. And so that is our hope. Our hope is based on these promises. And by faith in them, we walk by means of faith and not by sight. And therefore, when persecution comes, as it has come against these Jewish Christians in the first century, we're immovable. So everyone might freak out, yeah, mental attitude sins, all of that may occur. but we will not depart from the faith because we're anchored. We're anchored to Him at the right hand of God. So it is at the throne of God that we are seated. We entered in following Christ by faith in Him. What was once on earth in the old tabernacle that the high priest could only go into once a year, one man once a year on Yom Kippur, which, by the way, ended yesterday at sundown, the Day of Atonement, and he could only enter after he had gone through a whole cleansing ritual for himself. This place now is where we live. It's a place where we exist when we cannot leave. One man once a year to an earthly tabernacle. Now in heaven, a heavenly tabernacle, the holy place, we live there, we are there, which happened at salvation, we entered there and we never leave. And therefore, our position and our immovable object is with Him at the right hand of God. That is our hope. And again, you try and take any promise and detach it from that. It's all attached to that. We've already seen this a couple of times. In our recent study. Hebrews 10:19-20. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. The flesh is mentioned because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil. Right? And when, you know, the corroboration, the corroboration of the promise and the oath is that Christ entered first and there sits at the right hand of God. It's upstairs. Oh, they cutting? Is that paper cutting again? No, that's all right. I now that I know what it is, it's an all an exercise and concentration for us. Roger, you could run up there with a can of oil and just right on that hinge. Anyway, it's up to you. The corroboration of the promise and the oath is that Christ entered first, and there He sits at the right hand of God. Abraham rested in a future fulfillment of this hope. As we'll see when we get back to chapter 11, he looked for a city that was not made with hands. So he looked forward to this. We now know the reality of it. There's so many things that he couldn't know because it weren't revealed to him. But now that we are recipients of the finished work of the cross, now that we read in our scripture, we read of his ascension in the book of Acts. We have eyewitness apostles looking up. Where did he, you know, right into the clouds. And then angels coming to encourage them that he's going to return in the same way he went. And that in our epistles describing for us greatly, and in the book of Revelation more pictorially, that he is seated at the right hand of God. It's no wonder that our hope is so sure and steadfast. And I thought about this. This particular graphic is from a man called Clarence Larkin. That's pretty ridiculous. Can somebody go up there and just see? Yeah, I'm looking at Roger, but he's not moving. I know you have to sit there, Roger. Thank you, Larry. Just put some oil on it or something. Anyway, in this picture here, Clarence Larkin, who was a drafter, as you can see, this is all hand-drawn by him. This book was published by him. He published a book on dispensational truth. It's actually called The Greatest Book on Dispensational Truth, which he had the guts to make that his title. The Greatest Book on Dispensational Truth. And one of his charts here is you have back here, you have an Old Testament prophet who looks forward. He can see the birth of Christ. He can see the death of Christ. He quotes Isaiah 53, the descent of the Holy Spirit. And then he can see to the future, the Antichrist and the second coming of Christ. But what he doesn't see and cannot see, he sees the peaks of prophecy, but what he can't see is the church. And Larkin, in a wonderful way, depicts the church as a valley in which he can see forward to so many things, but he can't see that because it's a part of the mystery. Now, we in this valley can see that. We can look forward, we can look back, and really, the impetus of what we see here in our passage is the ascension of Christ and his session, which occurs right here after Calvary. And so that's why he says again in verse 19, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast and one which enters within the veil, the holy place, which is at the right hand of God, and that we see. Paul writes it also in Ephesians 2, 5 through 7. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with him, and seated us with him in the heavenlies. And that's where we are. So, verse 19 again, we have the anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, which enters into the veil. Verse 20, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, king and priest. So he sits at the right hand of God with his scepter. As a high priest, he went to the cross. That's where he fought for us as a high priest and won the victory. But what is he doing right now at the right hand of God? He's controlling human history. Right? He has everything under control, even though he has allowed Satan to be the god of this world for a short time longer. But yet, as a high priest, what is he doing? He's interceding for you all the time, praying for you. And his prayers are heard, obviously, and what he asked for is done. And so, though God knows human history, of course, he's omniscient. He's outside of time. He sees the beginning from the end. The prayers of Christ are changing things as history goes according to the will and the decree of God. See, in our finite minds as human beings, we see that a doctrine like the decree, God knows what everything's going to happen in eternity, from eternity past, and it's all set. And so we say to ourselves, well, why bother praying if it's all set? You see, you must not look at it that way. You must look at it as God outside of time who sees the end from the beginning. And those prayers by you and by Christ are actually changing history, but only in accordance with his will and his decree, which he already knew. So, but we're such linear thinkers, it's hard for us to think in that way. And so that's why, you know, it's you can think of it this way. God heard Christ's prayer and your prayer twice. He heard it in the past, programmed it in, and then he heard it in time. But even for me, I don't even like that. Because it makes God be in the past, in the present, in the future. He's not in any of that. And then it's impossible for us to understand. So, Christ has entered before us, a forerunner. In a similar word, in a similar fashion, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, which we're going to go to soon, it says that Christ is a pioneer, you know, a forerunner and a pioneer. And when he calls him a pioneer, he calls him that in reference to the faith. You know, like, why do we have something to believe in? Because he gave it to us. Why can we have faith at all? Because he gave us that faith. But of course, you had to choose, but he gave it to you. And so, why would we have faith in this? Well, not only did he tell us what it is and then give it to us, that faith, but then he went ahead of us and lived in that faith. Right? He lived what he said. He did what he said. He didn't just tell us what to do and then not do it. He did it to the nth degree, more than anybody ever could. And then he sat at the right hand of God, scepter in hand as king and high priest. And so, what more could God do to ground your faith in him? I mean, now after salvation, to ground your faith in his word, in his way, in his plan. There's nothing more that he can do. There's no amount more of explaining or things that he could do to make it real. So what is should that produce in us, even in the midst of persecution and tribulation, trials and unfair treatment, is thanksgiving. Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. In John 14, he said, I'm leaving and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he said right after that, he said, you will follow me there. In John 14. In Hebrews 12, 28 through 29, the writer says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, and he, before this, in this context, he gives the example of Christ, and then he talks about the New Jerusalem, which he calls Zion, in which we are destined to go to. This New Jerusalem, this city that is our home, in that city you have a dwelling place. That's what the Greek word says. Christ didn't say, I'm going to build you a mansion. There's a word for that in the Greek. He doesn't use it. He said, I go to build for you a dwelling place. And the dwelling place is in that city. And so after he mentions Zion, the New Jerusalem, the writer of Hebrews says, since therefore we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Right? Cannot be shaken. It can't go away. It is an ironclad anchor of a hope. You know, a hope which my faith looks forward to. It can't be shaken. Let us show gratitude. Let us show gratitude. So why can we always be grateful? Because you're told to be. It's a command. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Be grateful for all things. It's a real short one. Doesn't need any explanation either, does it? Be grateful for all things. Give thanks for all things. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. We are grateful always because our kingdom is permanent and eternal. Nothing can shake it. Nothing can take it away. And since it is yours, you should always be grateful. And I know that's impossible for us, but yet when you find yourself ungrateful and complaining, after enough misery in which you wake up to the fact that I am not being spiritual right now, that you should remind yourself of the things that are permanent. Right? That's why when you recover, acknowledge or confess your sin before the Father, you say, I'm being ungrateful. You just acknowledged it. So what now? Now change. Now take your mind and go to the promises of God and think the things of truth so that you don't continue in ungratefulness. Change back to grateful by means of God the Holy Spirit, of course. Let us show gratitude. We are always grateful because our kingdom is permanent and eternal. No matter what may be happening in our lives while we're on the earth. I just lost that thing. Yeah, but did you lose your home in heaven? No. Does that thing even compare in value to this? No. You know, it's easier to say when you're going through it, you have to remind yourself of it. And that's why, you know, Paul would say things like, I fight the good fight of faith. You know, it's not easy. It's not that it's easy to mourn or get angry over the loss of something because you're being persecuted for the cause of Christ. It's undeserved. You're a victim and you've lost it. And it's you have to fight. Your soul has to fight. With your volition, you have to fight to hold on to that promise and make it true. You know, and that's when you find out if it's true. We've been talking about that a lot lately, about the trial. The trials come upon us. It is the proof of our faith. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, by the way. The proof of our faith, which is more precious than gold. We were there not too long ago. And who's it proving it to? Me. Me. Because I can rejoice in my new dwelling in the New Jerusalem. And when I've got everything's going just great. But then I lost something. Something important to me. And not because I was an idiot, because it was taken. It was unfair, unjust treatment. Do I maintain my thankfulness? That's when you prove to you that you have faith in this promise. And if you can be grateful and joyful, even at the loss of such a thing, you know in your own soul that you really believe this is true. So, therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. What's our service? Thankfulness. For our God is a consuming fire. And this is one of the instances where you see fire, it doesn't mean judgment. You always see God's consuming fire. We think, oh man, he's going to burn me. No, he's not. God is for you, not against you. You are his son. God is a consuming fire, which means here in the context that with all that he has done for me, it consumes me. Right? All that he has accomplished on my behalf through his son, which I don't deserve, I have never earned, that is true. Things that are for anybody else without the work of the Spirit which we receive at salvation, try and get an unbeliever to actually say, I believe or understand these things. It's impossible. Because without the Spirit, it's all foolishness to them. That I have actually been convinced of this and it consumes me. It consumes me. There's nothing more important. So, more than preparation of the place, which you said, I go to prepare a place for you. There's more than that. It's not just the fact that it's there and it is your home, but he proclaims the accomplished work of redemption and promises the first fruits. Right, the first fruits. That's that feast that comes right after the Passover, which represents his resurrection. It's really after unleavened bread. Then, what is his first fruits? What is Christ's crop? And it's us, right? Us who are in that valley that Larkin drew there. That's us. We're the first fruits. You remember in Psalm 110? The scepter, he's holding his scepter at the right hand of God, and here come the willing volunteers who are priests, millions and millions of priests that are dressed in holy array, you know, that are his willing volunteers. That is his royal family. So it's not just the place, it's the relationship. Say God gives you an eternal place that's really awesome. It is that mansion, right? An indoor pool, whatever you want. Big screen TV in every room. Free cable, whatever, right? You got a buffet right in front of you all the time and you never get full or fat. That's what we used to tell the kids in prep school. You mean in heaven I can eat as many donuts as I want? Yeah. And I'll get a stomach ache? Yeah. Oh, Christ is awesome. You know? The kids are so simple. But say you had such a place for all of eternity, all the comforts of life, everything that you ever wanted at your fingertips, but you didn't have him. It's not worth it. It's more than just the place. It's the relationship. If you had all of that and you didn't have him, or he was distant, he was somewhere off on another planet doing another thing, And he said, I'll be back for you sometime later. I can't tell you when. I don't want that. I'd take him over the mansion any day. I'd live in a hut in heaven with him for all of eternity than the golden palace. But yet we get both. Because he graces. He's a giver. God is a giver. He's not a taker, as if he could be. He has everything. There's nothing left to take. He is everything. God has given us both. It's not just the place. It's the redemption. It's the relationship. And our relationship with one another. You know, we won't have sin natures in heaven, so we're actually going to really like it. That was a terrible, terrible yet subtle joke. I know, Kelly. All right. They can't all be gold. Some of them are B minuses, maybe a C. I mean, being with the royal family forever. Forever. Just the place itself is meaningless without him and without the people. So Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham, and so his priesthood was greater. And why is that important? Because from Abraham would come a priesthood, the Levites, and they would serve God. But never in Israel would the line of the priests be the same as the line of the kings. The kings would be in Judah, the priests would be in Levi. Never the two shall meet. Hasmonean dynasty through the Maccabees, later on after the Maccabees, they tried to unite the high priest and the kingship together. Absolute disaster. And illegal in God's eyes. But in Christ, we have both. That's why Melchizedek is a unique type of Christ. But yet, what is also important here is that Abraham gives him tithes, which shows that Melchizedek has a higher priesthood than Abraham. And so, therefore, does Christ. He's both king and high priest after Mel's type. I didn't want to type out. Well, I had to fit the slide, so I made Melchizedek Mel. He is greater than the Levitical priesthood. He is not even a Levite. He is of the tribe of Judah, and he is the King of Kings forever. In one person, and that is in whom you are united. You are in him. And so is our hope steadfast and sure? I mean, come on. The more I learn of this, and these are things that I've known before, but they're just richer now, you know, to me. It's because I've come to know more of other things. And you come back to this from when you've studied and learned the other parts of, because the whole scripture is one seamless unit. And these things just become more real and rich. It's a statement. It's not a command. Right? This whole part of our study is not God asking you to do anything else but trust him. That's what it's been for the last 2 weeks. Right? Before that, we were talking a lot about application and pressing on as you know, as Joshua would or is going to in our study. Like we went from a lot of application lately to God saying, all right, you've done with that segment of your learning process. Now I want you to be reminded, trust me. Trust me. Why can I trust you, Lord? Let me remind you again. And more richly. This is our King and our High Priest. So in here in chapter 6, the writer goes from Abraham to Melchizedek, which is a step towards Christ. Because Christ is a type of Christ. He's gone from Melchizedek to Jesus as well. But the same thing will happen in Hebrews 11. So go back there. There's a few minutes left. Hebrews 11 will flow right into Hebrews 12. And in Hebrews 12, the example is Christ. So as in Hebrews 11 and 12, so here we go from Abraham to Christ and then to us in Christ, both Jew and Gentile. So the question becomes, because don't forget again that the writer of Hebrews is encouraging these early Christian Jews not to retreat because the persecution has gotten hard, very hard. Don't go back. What is there to fear in this world? even in the midst of the greatest persecution of the people of God, if you are anchored to Him, what is there to fear? And so, again in verse 8, Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, as he never possessed it, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, moving from place to place, fellow heirs of the same promise, and they didn't ever own it either. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's why he had peace, despite never obtaining the land. He lived in it, but he lived in it like an alien. He didn't own any of it. And so Abraham's faith was manifested first and foremost by his readiness with which he left his home at the call of God, for the promise of a new home which he had never seen before, in which even after he had entered it, he never personally possessed it. Now that wouldn't come until Joshua, 400 and some odd years later. And Joshua would take it. In fact, Joshua wouldn't take all of what God had promised Abraham. In fact, he wouldn't take as much as David would eventually take later. But to him, even though, you know, again, going back to Joshua, the fulfillment of the promise wouldn't be fulfilled, really, until Christ. And Christ would fulfill the part of the promise of the seed that would bless all the nations. He would do that at Calvary. But what about the land? Even at its greatest expansion under David and Solomon, it never achieved what God had promised it would. But even if he did, say he made it down to the Nile, which is the part of it that Israel never had made it to, would they have had perfect peace in that land? And the answer is no. The answer is no. I thought that was coming up, but I'll tell you what. Because of this. For if Joshua, Hebrews 4, 8 and 9, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Meaning God had to continue to promise rest after Joshua had what? Taken the land. So here you are, they're the Exodus generation in the wilderness. They keep disobeying God. They're wandering around. They never find it. And so they never found rest because they disobeyed God. Well, what about after they went in and they actually conquered it? Did they find perfect rest? No. And it's because the obvious reason of Israel's history is that even after Joshua, they continued to worship idols. They continued to disobey God. They continued to reject the law. And therefore, how could they find rest, even though they possessed the land? And it's not just the land alone that's important. It's the rest in their souls that would come to them by following God. But they didn't do it. And because they didn't, they never really found that rest. The rest will only come when Christ returns. And I do mean in that land. Right now in the church age, we have rest because of this. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And that is where, why? Why do we have a Sabbath rest and they didn't? They took the land, so Joshua took the land, but they didn't find rest. Now, if our homeland was Palestine, we still wouldn't have rest. It's a place of great unrest. But where is our land now in the church age? What are we citizens of? Where are we really? What is our position? Right? We actually are in the Holy of Holies with Christ at the right hand of God. That's why there's a Sabbath. There remains now a Sabbath rest for the people of God because of where we actually are. And we're in the place that Abraham was looking at, that he's waiting for, and he's still waiting for. And so that's why with the church and where we are in our position, God has provided us more. Just like he says in Hebrews 11:40, he has given us more. He has provided more for us, that without us they should not be made perfect. So going back here, it says first, before we leave this, just this is our last thing. We'll pick it up here tomorrow. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Abraham, when he was called out, he obeyed. And this shows us something that's actually pretty significant, and that is the fact that by faith, or faith and obedience, are inseparable in the believer's life. If I say I have faith in the promises of God, and yet I fear, I don't. Maybe you had faith in the promises of God a few moments ago. But if your heart is full of fear in that moment, or moments, you do not have faith in the promises of God. If I'm worrying, I'm anxious, I'm therefore not obeying, because I'm commanded not to fear. I'm commanded to have joy. If I don't, and all of us do this, right? All of us do this. This is not a slight on anybody. This is every believer in the world, is that faith and obedience are inseparable. If I have faith, I will obey. And when I fail to obey, I have laid aside my faith and gotten my eyes on something else. That's why it was when the writer of Hebrews is going to say in chapter 12, consider him. When you're about to get weary, tired, you're about to throw in the towel because you're so weary, you're to consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, and yet without sin. So, did Abraham always obey? Oh, no, 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 no. But he eventually came around to it. He did. It took him time, but he came around to it. He obeyed. He obeyed, you know, there were pockets of time in his life where he didn't obey, that's for sure. But he never quit on it. And where he obeyed in the beginning, and he fell, but then he picked himself back up, and he obeyed a lot longer, and then he fell, and he picked himself back up, and he obeyed. And by the time he came to the end of his life, God commanded him to do a thing that would have been horrific to him in years past, to offer his son Isaac. And he obeyed immediately. Obeyed immediately. And so that's where we go from this, is that God is asking us to believe him, to trust him. And when we do, we obey him. We obey his word and his ways. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your mercy. Please, Father, impress upon our hearts the truth of the message that we may find more obedience and faith in our own lives as we walk with you. In grace, of course, we thank you for that. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Found a dream that I could speak.